Well, Merry Christmas. We are glad that you all are here this morning and glad that we can be together worshiping the Lord together. We are going to take a break from our normal study through the book of Acts. We will continue in Acts 22 next week, but we thought it appropriate in light of Christmas to really think about Christ, of course, and just get into the details of who he is rather than looking at, again, at Paul's missionary journey. We thought this more appropriate. And so we're going to be in Matthew chapter 16 this morning, and not a traditional Christmas passage. Perhaps you have been to other celebrations this season, looked at the birth of Christ, looked at the Magi. Perhaps you've looked at some videos and kind of celebrating his birth. And those things are important for us to think about, the historicity of the beginnings of Christ coming to earth and the beginning of the gospel, really, that had started and found in the foundation in the past, in eternity past, but yet in human time and space, the incarnation is a miracle like no other. It is awesome to think about. And so as we do that, we're going to turn to Matthew 16. And while I said it wasn't a traditional passage, it is a beautiful passage that really displays before us Christ, his identity, his the person of Christ, his plan to rejoice in his church and to make his will known through his church. We also see his purpose of his coming to go to the cross. And then fourthly, how he seeks to pursue us, and rather we pursue him in discipleship. And finally, that he promises to return. So an awesome gospel passage here. Would you look with me in Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. This is the word of God. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, is?" They said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. For that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would lose his life, or whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and they will repay each one according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." As we look at this passage, it's interesting that Jesus starts this conversation with his disciples with a question. And the question being, "Who do men say that I am?" I think it's an appropriate question in our day and age as we think about our world today, that many look and will even acknowledge the historicity of a man named Jesus that lived in Palestine in the beginning of the first century. They may even say that he was killed by the Romans and that he was laid in a tomb. Still, some may go so far as to say that they believe in a resurrection and yet disconnected from the person and work of Christ. It's interesting that even National Geographic in the last couple of weeks put out an article on the tomb of Jesus that they supposedly did some referencing to the historicity of the burial place of Jesus and whether it was his true burial place or not in this tomb. They found it interesting that underneath marbles slab of marble that they found even lower layers that probably predated their earliest thoughts of how old it truly was, and currently thought that it was at the time of the Crusades around 1,000, and yet found layers below that would argue that it was much older than they had previously thought. And so there's interest even archaeologically about this person of Jesus. In 2013, Christianity Today wrote an article with statistics about who reads the Bible. In other words, where do they get their information about Jesus? And it was told to Christianity Today that one of five American adults are reading the Bible from start to finish. That's pretty impressive, actually. This might not be shocking to discover that well over half of evangelical Christians read their Bible, 61%, still it's a surprise that only 18% of people that don't claim to be Christians in our culture are reading the Bible. Therefore, their ideas about Jesus are not coming from Scripture. So it shouldn't surprise us that Christians read the Bible to know who Jesus is. But even Jesus here in this passage is asking religious people, people who have probably grown up in the Scriptures at that time, which was the Old Testament and its prophecies, who do people say that the Messiah is? There was argument about who this Messiah would be. Would he be this political leader that was going to deliver them from the Romans? And of course that was desirable, and you could see that that conclusion that they come to from the Old Testament Scriptures. And yet the now but not yet aspects of prophecy that Jesus would come in a humble way, not in royalty yet, and yet he will come back as the reigning King of kings and Lord of lords. And so it's during this time, and Jesus knows this, he's very patient with his disciples, that he asks them this question and he leads them into a conversation that's truly going to put all their questions and doubts about who he is, put them to silence, but also instruct them about who this Son of Man is and his purpose for coming. And so he starts with that question: who do people say that the Son of Man is? And what is their answer? They say, well, some of you think of John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist had been beheaded. And Jesus is preaching many of the same things about repentance and being right before the Lord. And so many thought that this is John the Baptist risen from the dead. In fact, Herod even thought that this was him back from the dead. Others said Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And so it wasn't hard to realize these things as Jesus is doing miracles and preaching the fulfillment of the Old Testament, that they would think that he was just another prophet. Even other religions today believe that Jesus was a prophet of God, but not the Son of God. And so notice that Jesus says to them in verse 15, "But who do you say that I am?" And so it's on these two questions that I want us to think this morning. Who do you say that he is? You know, we get ideas about who Christ is, maybe from our experience or things that we read or just our growing up in the Bible Belt. Perhaps we think things about Christ. But Christ clearly displays who he is, what his mission was, and what he was hoping to accomplish in this passage. And he has to instruct his disciples in this, let alone our own hearts. And so no matter what we are going through this morning, no matter what Christmas is bringing to your plate this year, it's always refreshing to look back into the face of the living gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to look at this passage really in 5 points, in short points. The person of Christ, first of all, he displays his identity. Secondly, his plan for the church, his purpose of why he came, going to the cross. We'll look at that in verse 21 through 23, what it truly means to pursue Christ, verse 24 through 26, and then closing out with his promise of his return in judgment, but also to bring final redemption to his church. So what about this person of Christ? It's interesting here that they are at Caesarea Philippi. It tells us that in verse 13. And it's in this background at Caesarea Philippi that Jesus is saying these things. It was a place of worship. It's high up in the mountains, in the bluffs. It's really one of the beginning places of the Jordan River. And so it's in this background, and this carved into the cliffs are these idols that go back to when Alexander the Great conquered Palestine. And so worship of the god Pan and other deities that were there, perhaps this was the background of this setting here as Jesus talks to his disciples. And so he's calling them to ask them, hey, what is it that people are saying that I am? And so in their answer to all these things, of course, he turns to Peter Peter turns to Jesus rather and says the answer to the question that he's asked, who do you guys say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is Peter's confession of faith, if there ever was one, let alone a foundation for all future confessions, is that it's this Christ that was sent to us. This is the Messiah. Now, Peter had confessed this prior to this, but Jesus presses him here about what he truly believes about him, pressed all the disciples, really. And then in verse 17, notice that Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of John. Blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Isn't that true of all of us? That we truly can't understand who Christ is. To really understand his identity and truly who he is, unless the Father reveals it. That in all of our evangelistic purposes, as we seek to proclaim Christ and ask people whether they truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is the only hope of salvation, that we get this identity correct of who this Jesus is, that he is truly sent from God. Do we believe this? Is this your confession this morning? Is it your confession that you believe this gospel, that God sent his Son, that he was born of a virgin, that he spoke and did things proving not only who he was, but prophesying here, even in this text, his own death and his own resurrection? Who can do those things? Paying the penalty for your sin and mine, rising again and conquering death and hell, promising to come back again. Do you believe this? Do you trust him? Are you yielding to Christ afresh this morning? To think that Christ was sent to us as a gift, and to understand that, not just from a Jewish perspective, which he did come to save his people, but that this gospel was opened up to Gentiles who were rebels, who were the worst of the worst, and yet the gospel came to them. This gift in Christ, this gift in a baby that was laid in a manger after his birth. You see, we can't truly learn to give or even serve the Lord until we've learned to receive the person of Christ in the way that he has said he ought to be received. And that is all or nothing. So while Peter doesn't comprehend the kind of Messiah to expect at this current time, he knows that Jesus is the Messiah, and the Lord clears up his understanding further in this passage as we go on. And so we see not just the person of Christ, but now Christ reveals to Peter deeper about what his ultimate plan is in revealing himself through his church. And so notice that he says here that based upon what he has just said, he says in verse 18, and I tell you, you are Peter. So Peter has confessed who Christ is, and now Christ is really pointing at Peter of who he is, that on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, the Catholic Church regularly goes back to this passage as saying that this is where Peter is established as the first pope, and while his leadership is definitely being underlined here in God's intention to use him, It's a confession here that Peter states that is the very foundation of what Christ will build his church. There is no church without the belief that Christ is who he said he was, that he is this man, Christ Jesus, fully God, but also fully man, meant to fulfill what Christ or what God had planned in the Messiah, that this Christ would fulfill. And so notice he says in verse 18, that not only is this rock or this confession and this person of Peter and his leadership and the future, will he build his church? Notice that it's his church. He says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I can't think of a greater promise right from the get-go of that Christ is beginning this redemption of his church and hell itself cannot stop him. You know, when you look at this, you may read it in the sense of that hell is on the offense here, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, against the church. But the gates aren't moving towards the church. The gates are being stormed by the church. So it's not offensive on the sense of hell. It's offensive on the sense of God's kingdom. It's offensive that we are on the offense. We are going to tear down those walls and people will be redeemed. I can't think of an exciting, more exciting passage in Scripture that encourages me as a pastor and should encourage us as a church that the mission of Christ will not fail and that when we die, the mission will continue. We must think beyond our own lives and beyond our own mere circumstances to see that Christ has a glorious plan for his church. And so his plan continues. It says in verse 19, it says, I will give you, speaking to Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And what is Jesus saying here? Well, he's saying that not only do I have this great plan to come and to deliver people, but this people will be called my church, and this church is going to have my authority. This church is going to execute my plans and my will in the world. And so he clearly displays this to Peter. And he's telling Peter, of course, I'm going to give you this leadership here in the beginning of the church. And yet, of course, it was passed down through the apostles. And we see Paul, of course, even in our current study in Acts and how he planted churches throughout the known world at that time. And so God's glory is spreading through his plan A. And what is his plan A? It's not through some just parachurch type ministry. It is through the church that he accomplishes his goal of making disciples that are making disciples. And so we see here that the plan cannot fail. The plan is established. Leadership is established. And he longs to make himself known through the local church, let alone the global church. And then in verse 20, it's kind of peculiar here. He says he strictly charged the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Well, in the context of our passage, it wasn't yet time for Jesus to go to the cross. And so he is charging them on behalf of the mission to not make this very public, although it was becoming very public very fast. And so Jesus wants them to know not only who he is and his identity, not only what he's doing in his plan that he's going to build his church and that his ministry will continue after his death, which he's about to go into here, but now he actually talks about the purpose of why he came. Why is this baby that was laid in a manger of such glorious significance to us? The lights, the great food that we celebrate, and that we celebrate with, the family and the friends, the gift-giving, all of this points to something greater. And while we could talk of how paganism has affected our worship at this time of the year, and perhaps even church history has put its own stain upon how we worship Christ at this time of the year, nonetheless, Christ is to be worshiped every week. Amen. He is to be worshipped at all times. He is to be lifted high in our lives every day, every moment, in all that we do. And yet here, Jesus blows the disciples away with words that they were not expecting to hear. This great king, this baby that has now become a man, he's now has a following of thousands of people. He can do great miracles. Surely he can overthrow the Romans, and we will usher in a new kingdom which he will reign forever. Amen? Isn't this what they wanted? Isn't this what we want? And yet Jesus says, it's not going that way. Yes, I am a king, but the way up is down. And so he continues in verse 21. He says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He tells them four things here in verse 21, that he's first of all going to go to Jerusalem. Remember, they're to the north, present-day Syria. They're up in Caesarea Philippi. They're going to go down to Jerusalem. Secondly, he's going to suffer many things from the leadership, elders and chief priests and scribes. Then he's going to be killed, and on the third day, he's going to be raised. Doesn't sound like a battle plan for victory for a great king. And if you and I were there, we would probably say the same thing, and Peter takes Jesus aside. Notice he just said that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now let me correct you. This is not the way things are supposed to go. In verse 22, he says, far be it from you, Lord. Another way of translating that is, may God be merciful to you, Lord. In other words, let it not be so. This shall never happen to you. We got your back, Jesus. We're going to take this thing to the top. You are going to be king. You're going to reign. You're going to overthrow all these things. This is the Messiah we're expecting. Usher in the Prince of Peace. We will have world peace, finally. I find it ironic that even today, when you ask people their New Year's resolutions, one of the most common ones is world peace. And yet, we do little to humble ourselves before this great King who has offered us peace. The Prince of Peace, as Isaiah prophesied. And so, Peter being confused, obviously, but actually mouthing the words of Satan himself, because there's no one that would much rather Jesus to be content in this world. And as he tempted him in Matthew, earlier in the book of Matthew, when Satan takes him aside, and he'll give you all these kingdoms of this world if you just bow down and worship me. While it wasn't Satan's to give, it was a real temptation. Why? Because it was the very promise that God had already given to his son. We see this in Psalm 2, that he would lay his enemies at his feet, that he would make the earth his footstool. These great prophecies from the Old Testament, Satan knew them as well. And so he tempts the Son of Man with the very truth of God's word, that Jesus, if you just do this, I'll give this to you now. You don't have to go to the cross. And Peter, being of the same opinion, thinks it's a good idea as well. But Jesus rebukes Peter. In fact, he's simultaneously speaking to Peter and to Satan himself. And he says, get behind me, Satan. Speaking of Satan, you are a hindrance to me. Satan has always been a hindrance to the mission of Christ, let alone the mission of the church. And he says, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter is thinking humanly. Satan also wants them to think humanly. He wants Jesus to think just humanly speaking. Not the glories of the gospel, the plan that God had from the foundation of the world to glorify himself, to make himself famous, to make himself known. Why? Because he doesn't want to be hidden. Some of the famous atheists of our day say, if God is truly God, then why is it that he goes to great lengths to hide himself? Oh, they are mistaken. For God has displayed himself to us, not just in the scriptures, but in human history. He displays himself openly. He shares his identity with his disciples. He tells them about the purpose of the church. He tells them about the purpose of him going to the cross. And now, he speaks of what he plans to do in bringing them into a closer walk with him and what it means to truly follow him as he is following his Father. Take a look at verse 24. It's after he tells them of his plan to go to the cross, that he must die, he must be a sacrifice for sin, that he must die, he must rise again, this great gospel that he tells his disciples. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Many times we look at this in the sense of Jesus speaking to disciples, and he is. But I think sometimes we miss the fact that Jesus is already displaying this in his very life. Jesus became flesh. Do you realize that that is an ultimate act of humility, of God becoming man, and then to go to the cross on top of that? And so many times we think of his birth as being the humbling of God to come into human flesh, and yet for our salvation. And yet at the same time, it's this humbling that takes him to the cross, as we looked at in our call to worship this morning in Philippians chapter 2, that he became nothing. And so Jesus is saying that if you are going to follow me, this is the attitude that you ought to have. The same thing I had. I am humbling myself. I am denying myself. I'm taking up my cross in just a few weeks here, and I will take it up, and I'm going to follow the Lord. I'm going to follow God's plan that he's had since eternity past. I am going to do this. And I'm asking you to do nothing less than to follow me and to deny yourself if you are truly going to come after me. What does it mean to deny ourselves? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about what he means? Is this a mere passage to make us feel guilty for being American and we should just sell all we have and move to a poor place and proclaim the gospel? I don't want to say that lightly, because perhaps that is what he's calling us to do. But I think even more importantly, it goes to the matter of the heart. For we can't go and serve Christ with great sacrifice until we own this in our own hearts, until we learn what it truly means to deny ourselves. I like to define deny in this way: to forget oneself, to lose sight of ourselves or our own interests, to forget oneself, to lose sight of oneself and one's own interests. And this is in the sense that when the gospel is displayed before us and we receive the gospel for what it is and who Christ is, it demands our own sacrifice. Paul said it this way in Romans 12, that he says, because of these things, because of the mercies of God, that you present yourself as a living sacrifice. Are we living sacrifices before him this morning? We're celebrating this great Messiah, this gift from heaven. And gift-giving is a good thing to remind us, because we have not a problem of trying to repeat what he did by giving to others. But I think the problem is in the receiving. I think the problem is that we have trouble receiving the very gospel to our souls. We think there's something about us that has to earn this. Oh God, but just let me do something. Out of all that you've done for me, let me do this for you. And so we spend our lives trying to impress or to serve the Lord rather than receive from him and let him be our life. And so he's calling his disciples and telling them, this is not about making me king. I'm actually going down to go up, and I'm asking you to do the same. It's a complete reversal of what you would think that a king would ask of his followers. And so Jesus says in verse 25, "Forever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Again, Christ is displaying that before them. He's willing to go to the cross. But he's asking nothing less of his disciples. You see, church, when we live out the life of Christ, when we live lives of humility and sacrifice, when we live lives that are not about us but about him, Christ is displayed. You see, the church is a display of his glorious power. If we had time to go through this room and to share how Christ has redeemed us, what glorious stories we would hear. For many of you, I've heard your stories, and this is the very hope. This is the very awesome reality that the gospel is saving even today. that this Jesus is not afar off, although he is at the Father's right hand and he's promised to come back. He indwells our very hearts through faith. And so when we understand that Christ is the centerpiece of all human history, do we find ourselves saying what Peter said? Not so, Lord. Not so. Or is he displaying himself through our lives as we humbly yield to him and ask him to make himself known in us? And so when Jesus is speaking here to his disciples, he's talking about their pursuit of him. Are they going to follow after him? Are they going to deny themselves? Are they willing to lose their lives that they might find him? And are they willing, or are they rather going to save their lives? I think Peter gets a taste of this when he denies Christ at his trials. And yet at the same time, God restores him. We see later in several passages in the Gospels. But notice that he's asking them to be his. It says in verse 26, "For what will a profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" Is this not the same temptation Jesus had when Satan came before him and tempted him with all these things? What good is it if you gain the whole world but you forfeit everything? And so in redeeming the world, he is describing even to his disciples that the way, again, up is down. Humility to understand that following after this Christ is going to cost something. It's going to cost us our very lives, whether that means physical death and persecution or if that just simply means your will. Not my will, Lord, but yours be done. Is that your posture of your heart this morning? I can't think of anything more disgusting than for us to be able to look at these glorious passages in Scripture and even go through a whole season like this and go through the Christmas season and into the new year without considering our prideful, swollen, nasty hearts before him. But that very truth is why he came. He came so that we would not stay in that awful heart posture, but that we would be in a posture that says, Lord Jesus, you are great. At the end of verse 26, he says, "Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" What a great question. What are you exchanging for your life, your time, your money, your energies? Are you pouring yourself into making this gospel known, or are you building your own castle? And so he says in verse 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." These are hard words to read. This is a hard passage to swallow in one go. But at the same time, it's important for us to reflect of what he's asking us to do and what he's planning to do through us in the future. Colossians 3:1 tells us that if then you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Why is this important? In light of eternity, in light of our lives, in light of the sake of the gospel, that our time has not assured us. How awesome it would be if Christ were to return today, this very hour. How glorious it would be. More glorious than the joy that we would see on Christmas morning, that we see in the faces of children. But it's a mere reflection of what we are called to in this life to bring many into glory, bring many into the kingdom, and what it means to look past the sufferings of this life into what he truly desires to do in us. And so we've seen him display his purposes. We've seen him display his person here in this passage. We've seen him display his pursuit, or the pursuit of him, in discipleship. And finally, as we look here at these last few verses in this passage, he talks about his promise, the promise of his coming. And yet it's in this promise of his coming that's also a fearful thing to grasp, that he will come back in judgment, that he's going to repay each person according to what he has done. We cannot hide forever. He will. All things will be brought into the light. I beg you this morning to consider your heart before the Lord. What sin is besetting you? What things are hiding or lurking in the shadows? What is competing for your affections for Christ? Granted, it may not be evil, wicked, clearly sinful things. It could be best things stealing away from the better. It could be things that are vying for your attention, but you know that the Lord is calling you to lay those down that He might be glorified more. That should weigh heavily on us. Because even in verse 28, he finishes this passage by saying, "Truly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." And the glorious part of this is that he's obviously speaking of John and the revelation that he will see in vision form of him coming in his kingdom and the finality of all these things, but also the disciples seeing the gospel take place, as we saw in the early parts of the book of Acts, that his kingdom is beginning in the sense of the immediate promises that he gave to his church and to the disciples. And yet at the same time, there's this offset of what it will be one day when he returns. And yet there's the sense of judgment, of accountability, that he is giving us this responsibility. He told Peter that he's got the responsibility of the keys of the kingdom, that is also the church. We will be held responsible there. And then we see the disciples, that they're called to follow him in humility, and yet we will be judged for that, and it'll be seen, it'll be made known for how we lived our lives. But notice that the purpose of this is to bring us into his glory. The purpose is to sanctify us completely, to finish the work that he's begun in us, that Christ is continuing this. We see this in the epistles, that Christ is not done when we just accept and understand the gospel of Christ and own it for ourselves and turn to him in faith and repentance. And we see this regenerating work going on in our lives. It doesn't end there. Church, maybe it's a reminder of the gospel that ought to be fresh in our hearts today. Fresh in the sense that is Christ your center focus. As we sang earlier, is Christ all you have? Is he your boasting? This passage displays beautifully the person of Christ. It shows beautifully the plan of building his church and the purpose of the cross, pursuit of his people, and the promise of his return. What about us? Who do we say that he is? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? And if so, what is he calling you to do? What is he calling afresh for you to become a living sacrifice this day and on into the rest of your life, that you might be a living sacrifice for his glory as we wait to expectantly wait for his return. As we close, we will go into a time of communion. And if you have never taken communion here in this church, it is our invitation to you. If you are trusting Christ, if you believe him, if you are turning to him in faith and repentance, we invite you to come. And you're going to come at your own will. We're going to play some music and you can come to this table. But Jesus also gave a warning. He gave a warning to those who would partake of this in an unworthy manner, that this bread before us is bread that was broken, that represents his body that was broken for us, that his blood that was shed for us. And this blood is a new covenant in his blood, that we are called to take of this drink and remember our covenant. And what is that covenant? That Christ is our justification. That Christ is our sanctification. That Christ is our glorification. It's in Christ. All we have is Christ. But the warning is that if we are not repenting actively of sin in our lives, it tells us to abstain from the table. Get that right and then come. And so as we go into this time of response, I want us to pray. I want us to pray diligently, taking inventory in our lives. Are you pursuing Christ passionately? Or is Christmas just a routine thinking through the normal story of Christmas, that this baby, it's great that he was born in a manger. Yeah, he's our Savior. But is he your Savior? And is he your Savior and is he your Lord? Do you own him as yours? And if so, that comes with covenant responsibilities, this covenant in his blood, that you are to follow him in obedience, but in great joy, that he brought this covenant, not just to glorify himself, but that you can enjoy Christ this Christmas, just as the Jewish people that received him enjoyed him that very first Christmas, as Mary looked into his eyes and realized that she was holding the very one who would pay for her sin. Is this the Jesus that you claim? Is this the Jesus whom you will serve? And is this the Jesus whom you will give your life to serve? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for the display of your righteousness in sending your Son. That, Lord, we were still sinners when you sent your Son. And even while we are in our sin and trespassing blatantly before you, that you sent your Son to redeem us. Father, it's a dark reality of the world that you sent your Son into. And yet it was the only way. The eternal God had to become man. The eternal God had to become the Lamb that took away the sin of the world. This King of Kings and Lord of Lords had to die before he could reign. And Father, we bow our hearts before you, and as we come to the table, we ask that you would help us to reflect wisely upon your death, your resurrection, the purpose that you came was not to just make us happy in some way. While there's great joy, you desire to bring glory to yourself, and we are to get glory or gain your glory by enjoying you. And so, Father, I pray that as we partake of the bread and of the cup, Lord, you would be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.